If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. What's a place you long for in this world? Where's a place that you really enjoy being at? A place that when you're thinking about it, now you actually kind of want to go there. You just enjoy it. Maybe it's somewhere you're going soon and you can't wait to go. Vacation in the month of March is often a time when I want to get away. Maybe it's a place where it's warm and the sun is always shining. Or for the few folk that love it cold, maybe it's a place where it's cold and you can see breathtaking views of the mountains. Maybe it's a quieter place and with a slower pace. Or for some, it's the city because it has a lot of fun things to do and it's exploding with opportunity. What's that place for you? Who are the people in that place? We all know that it's not just where you're at, but who you're with. Who are the people that make the place more pleasurable because they are there? For me, a place when I was younger was the baseball field. I played baseball in high school, baseball in college. It was something that I longed to be at, a place that I longed to be at, especially this time of year in March. You were just hoping for a nice, warm, sunny day, perhaps a windy day, dry out the ball field. Maybe you could spend some time in the outfield just playing long toss. I remember sitting in high school there close to 3 p.m. just waiting for the clock to tick to 3 so that I could go over to the field with my friends and play catch. I longed for the ball field. At 16 years old, that was the best place on earth for me. Well, today we're looking at a passage in which the psalmist is longing for a place. His soul wants to be there. He longs for it. He can't wait to get there because to him, this is the best place on earth. He says that a day in this place is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And that place is where God dwells. And so this psalm is the prayer and praise of one who believes that where God dwells is the best place on earth. This psalm is also an invitation to you and to me to tune our hearts to sing the same praise as well. Now, I believe this passage is relevant for everyone here this morning, no matter where you're at in life. There are questions this passage answers that are helpful to you and to me. Like, why would a person want to be in the dwelling place of God? Why should they want to be there? What makes the dwelling place of God the best place on earth? How can a person gain access to where God dwells? And if a person recognizes that that's where God dwells, then what does it look like to really grasp that reality? Well, let's turn to Psalm 84 and hear the answers to those questions. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 this morning to start our time together. The psalm begins, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah." This psalm begins with several prefatory notes. It's written to the choir master. That means that this psalm was to be sung. And it seems to be sung according to the Gittith. I have no idea what that means. No one knows what that means. We just think it's an instrument that it was played to. So take it for what it's worth. And it was written by the sons of Korah. Now these sons are pretty special in that we know they are the descendants of Korah. I know, very profound. He was the man in Numbers chapter 16 who led a rebellion against Moses, the servant of the Lord. Do you remember that rebellion of 250 men who stood up to Moses and said, "We want things different around here"? And God struck down all 250 men. But we see in Numbers 26, verse 11, that God spared his sons, the very sons, the children and grandchildren of that man, are now being used to write the songs of the Lord. What a story of redemption. The psalmist starts off with the praise, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." When he thinks about where God is, it's a beloved place to him. He cherishes it. He can't wait till the next time he gets to go there. Now, where exactly is it there? I believe that with the reference to Zion later on, the dwelling place of God being referred to here is the temple in Zion, in Jerusalem. During the days of Moses, God told the people of Israel that he would dwell with them and that they would establish a specific place, and that would be where he dwells and he meets with his people. And the psalmist loves that place. It's altogether lovely for him. And the loveliness of God, God's dwelling, prompts a particular desire within him. He goes on to say, in light of the loveliness of God's dwelling place, "My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord." From this, we can surmise that the writer is not at the temple, but he longs to be in the temple. He's like a person in one place, but his heart's in another. Now, why would someone consider the temple so lovely and long so deeply to be there? I think there's two reasons. We were made to glorify God. He's there. That's why we want to be there. We were made for him, and that's where he's at, so we want to be there. There's no better place on earth than to be where we're meant to be. We were made by him, for him, to be with him. So it's fitting to long for the place that God makes himself known to his people. And though sin has separated man from God back in the beginning, and we're all under his wrath and judgment, God has made a dwelling place for us to go to, for people to be reconciled. Which is the other reason why someone would long for the temple so lovely, so with such longing desires. It's where he is, and it's the place where sin is dealt with. That's the two reasons you go to the temple: to be with God, for your sins to be dealt with. Sacrifice was made on the altar for sins, and in faith, they could be in right relationship with God. They then could enjoy him and the benefits of his salvation, able to sing for joy to the living God who dwells among his people. Then he goes on in verse 3 to describe his longing even further. Did you notice how he describes it there? "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars." Now, that might seem strange to your ears, especially when you think of a nest near an altar that's constantly on fire. Surely a mama bird's instincts are better than that. But I think the reference to the altars is the psalmist just referring to another aspect of God's dwelling place. The birds could be making their nests in the crevices of the temple on the outside, and they can be seen flying over the top of the altar area. He's longing and wanting to be where God dwells, and he's almost envying the birds that get to be near the altars always. They are in the temple courts, but he is not. It's kind of hard to top that kind of longing, to envy the birds whose nests are by the altars. This is the language of fainting for the courts of the Lord. I loved how we read from Psalm 65, I believe. Just like in Psalm 42, it says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." To which he then says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And in our psalm, the psalmist's longing, he shouts the praise, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." To be constantly in the place where God dwells and deals with sin, oh, how happy and blessed is that person, says the psalmist. He's the one ever singing to the living God within his midst. When I think of constantly dwelling in the temple, I think of Anna. Do you remember Anna and Simeon in the early days of Jesus? They were the ones that were longing for the redemption of Israel, the salvation of God's people. And they saw Jesus just as a child. And they were elated that they got to look upon the Savior of the world. Now, before Anna lays eyes on Jesus, the passage reads, she did not depart from the temple. She was worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Anna was known by all the civilians of Jerusalem as the one found always in the courts of the Lord. She's just like the psalmist of 84. She knew there was no better place on earth. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing his praise. Then the verse ends with that musical term that we also don't know what it means, Selah. It can mean a rest or a reflection as we're singing. And so we see the psalmist longing for the best place on earth. But the psalmist isn't simply excited about the dwelling place of God. He's even willing to endure what it takes to get there. Read with me verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 reads, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." After the psalmist proclaims that those who are blessed in the house, that are in the house always, he continues his praise with exclaiming, "Blessed is the one who journeys all the way to the temple. They are the ones who are strengthened by God and in whose hearts are the paths to Zion." This is a person who, being far from God's place in Jerusalem, trusts God will give him the strength to make it all the way, and his heart knows how to get there. He's like a person who knows all the roads to the destinations. He can tell you how to get there and all the things you'll see along the way. Now, many Jews did not live in the city of Jerusalem. So this was commonly what many Jews had to do. They would have to travel to Jerusalem in order to be at the temple. They would have to travel days, several days perhaps, maybe even a week or so, in order to get to the courts of the Lord. According to the law, the men of Israel had to journey to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You can find those times in Exodus chapter 23. So I think that the psalmist is describing himself as not one in Jerusalem, but one longs to be there, and he's speaking of those frequent journeys he's on in verses 5 through 7. And when you think of a journey like this, we can see why the psalmist is bringing up the need to be strengthened. Can you remember the last road trip you went on? How exhausting was that? You're always tired when you go on a trip. You have all the things you have to get in order so that they don't fall apart while you're gone. You have all the packing that you have to do. You have all those hours in the car. You're praying for a rest stop for the sake of your bladder or your kids' bladders. It's just exhausting to be on a journey. And if you're like me, when you get home from your vacation, you feel like you need another vacation just to rest up. But in light of all that potential exhaustion that a person might be thinking about, the psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord." They are trusting God to give them the strength for the journey he commands in his scriptures. As they go through the valley of Baca, again, a place we don't know of much, the pilgrims make it a place of springs. They're excited to go through whatever they have to get through to get to the temple. Now, I don't believe that these journeying Jews literally make desert valleys places of springs. He's just describing what it looks like when someone is longing for the courts of the Lord, who's willing to go through whatever it takes to get there. Even places that are less than ideal seem exciting. You know what that's like, right? When you just have a good attitude about everything. The psalmist has a good attitude. He longs to be where the Lord is. He's trusting him for the long and hard journey to Jerusalem. When they look ahead to the days and weeks away from home and work, they aren't discouraged by the journey, the inconvenience it may seem like, or the walking, or the less than ideal sleeping arrangements. No, they look forward to Jerusalem, and the way is blessed by God. The psalmist adds, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Unlike so many journeys that begin with excitement and end in exhaustion, no, this one begins from strength and they end in strength. It's like someone who's been sleeping in their own bed every night, eating normal meals and coming off a normal routine. They are strengthened as they recognize the lovely dwelling place of the Lord. To paraphrase our Lord and Savior, man does not live by bread alone or good nights of sleep. They live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The psalmist is strengthened as he comes to the place of the Lord. And in his strength, there's a promise at verse 7. Each one appears before God in Zion. The psalmist is taking this journey, and he knows that God will make sure his pilgrims make it to where they belong. But as the psalmist journeys to the dwelling place of God, you'll notice there's a prayer request that keeps coming to his mind. Look with me at that prayer request in verses 8 through 9. Our text reads, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. The prayer request begins with the writer beseeching God to hear his prayer and give ear to what he thinks is very important for his pilgrimage. And that prayer is for God to behold the shield of God's people. And it's followed by a parallel phrase for God to look on the face of God's anointed. He's talking about the same thing in two different ways. He's asking God to behold or look at the face of someone. And that someone is the shield of the psalmist. And at the same time, the anointed one of God. This anointed one can also be translated Messiah. It is a reference to the promised one of God who would be the king of God's people. Would you guys turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2? I want to read to you about this king, this anointed one. Psalm 2. I want to read the first 8 verses of this psalm. This psalmist writes, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Who do they take counsel against? The Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king, my anointed one, on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You guys can flip back to Psalm 84. Here we see the connection between the anointed one of God and the king that will be established in Zion. God even calls him his own son. And we learn here that though the nations may come against God's people, God will work through his anointed to protect God's people as a shield, protect God's place, and make the nations the king's possession. Now, with that understanding of God's anointed and the people's shield, we can get at why this prayer request would be here. Doesn't it just sound funny in the moment? He's praising God about the loveliness of his dwelling place, and then he says, Oh God, look upon your anointed. Well, if God's anointed is the means through which God will bring about the safety of the people and the extension of God's presence to the ends of the earth, then no wonder the psalmist is praying for God to look upon his Messiah. If God's presence is the best place on earth, then why wouldn't a person be praying for God to send his promised Messiah so that the whole world can be covered with the presence of God? But I don't want to speak for the psalmist. He gives us his reason for praying this prayer. Look with me at verse 10. The verse starts with the word for. He gives the reason right here. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The psalmist is saying that he's praying to God to look upon the Messiah, to remember his promise of sending him, because there's no better place than God's dwelling. In fact, he says, one day in the courts of the Lord is more enjoyable than 1,000 days anywhere else in the world. More enjoyable than the best beach in the world, the best getaway for you, the nicest baseball field for me. There's no place better than where the Lord makes himself known. It is enjoyable to be where he is, to long where he's at, to travel to get where he is. Oh, this is what the psalmist sees in the presence of the Lord. The psalmist continues the reasoning for his prayer request by adding, because God's dwelling place is so good, he can say in truth he would rather be a servant or a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. He'd rather do that than dwell in the tents of wickedness and have every sinful pleasure accessible to him. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing God, being made right with God, being blessed by God, the psalmist is willing to give up all the sinful pleasures of this world because he knows the satisfaction that comes in God. None of it compares to what God gives his people. This psalmist is like the one of Psalm 4 who says of God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Or the psalmist of Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our psalmist would rather serve God than be a king. And verse 11 gives further reason for that. It's because the Lord God is a sun and shield. He's a provider and protector. He gives favor and honor. Some translations say grace and glory. God gives us the grace we desperately need and the glory of eternal life that we could never earn. Listen to the strength of the psalmist's faith at the end of verse 11. He says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God shows himself as a giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. And the psalmist isn't wondering if God's ever holding back from him. There's no doubt in his mind that God is good to his people who walk uprightly. Now, God does withhold sinful pleasures from his people, but that's because those ultimately ruin their lives. God only gives the good things to his people. And he gives those good things through his presence with us. The good things we can taste now in this life, and the good things we will experience fully in the life to come. I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that he withholds no good things from his people? Do you trust that God is that way for you? I ask because that's how the psalmist ends this psalm. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Do you trust God this morning to be that for you? Now, before we can make appropriate application to our lives, we have to take into account what God has done in this world since the writing of this psalm. God's done a lot in redemptive history since this was written. And there's a lot to take into account before we can apply this to our lives. To start, the Anointed One, the Messiah, has come. His name is Jesus, and he also is the dwelling place of God. Matthew chapter 1 says that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, the one betrothed to Mary, and the angel said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Then Matthew inserts, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall call his name Emmanuel. Why? Because he is God with us. Earlier, I mentioned there's two reasons why a person would long to be in the temple. It's because that's where God is, and that's because that's where sin is dealt with. Did you catch in that quote from Matthew? Both of those things happen in Jesus. He's Jesus because he'll take away the sins of his people. He's referred to as Emmanuel because he's God with us. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He's the dwelling place of God. But sin in this temple isn't dealt with on a continual basis. No, there was a one-time sacrifice in this temple. Jesus lived perfect, sinless, so that he could be the spotless lamb who could die for the sinners of this world. He was offered on the altar of the cross, crucified for the sins of his people. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, showing that his sacrifice was sufficient and not a single one is left to be made for the sins of God's people. Jesus paid it all. And access to God is now open to man through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's your Savior. He's the dwelling place of God. He's the anointed one of the Lord. And he is the one who has dealt with our sin. Now, you may be here this morning, and you do not identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're being honest, you currently desire and prefer the tents of wickedness and sinful pleasure. The idea of being a doorkeeper in God's presence doesn't seem like a good deal to you. You would rather chase after what this world seems to be offering you. I would encourage you, if that's you this morning, to look beyond the initial pleasure sin promises you. Because if you haven't already noticed, sin overpromises and underdelivers. You will find that all the desires you are chasing after in this life will be fleeting at best. All those pleasures will be fleeting at best, but most likely will end in misery. Not to mention being separated from the one who made you to know him and enjoy him forever. And while God is gracious and he withholds no good things from his people, he's also equally wrathful toward those who ignore him and reject him. If those who trust in God are those who are most blessed, then what is it to be said of those who reject him? They're cursed. Cursed is the one who rejects and ignores God. Cursed to receive eternal judgment for the rejection of that salvation. Cursed because they've made God to be a liar because they believe that there's more good to be had outside of his presence. Cursed to never have the chance to repent and to live in displeasure and the unquenchable fires of hell with only one thought on their mind, that they chose to dwell in the tents of wickedness than to dwell with God forever. Dear unbeliever, I plead with you to come to Christ. He withholds no good things from those who come to him. He's not withholding anything from you if you come to him. He will give you everything you need and 1,000 more so. Come to the God and King who calls out to you to be made right with him, to enjoy him, and to come and experience that God truly is better to be with than 1,000 days elsewhere. Now, in Christ bringing that salvation to people, he's also made his dwelling among the people. If we were to flip to Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that God saves his people through Christ, and now he's building them up into a temple of the Lord. It says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now, the church is the dwelling place of God. Using the language of Psalm 84, you and I are right to think and to say, how lovely is your church, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and faints for the church of the Lord. This is where God makes himself known, in the midst of his people. And just as the psalmist prayed for the coming Messiah, we pray as well for the return of the Messiah so that we can dwell in the place of God forever. You guys, I'm sure, are very familiar with Revelation chapter 21, where we see the glorious future of God's people, a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven down to be on this earth. That new Jerusalem is the people of God. It's the church. Do you remember what was exclaimed about this new Jerusalem? It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people." Brothers and sisters, we look to a day when the new Jerusalem will be the dwelling place of God forever. We long for what God is doing. This is all that God has done and revealed since the days of the psalmist. He's done a lot. Yet the words still ring true. We can long for the dwelling place of God, though we have fuller revelation of what God is up to. Now, with all of that, how do we live in light of the psalm? How should this affect your Monday morning when you wake up tomorrow? I think the simple answer is we should be creating in our heart a longing to be where God is. As those who are not quite yet there fully, longing. That's how we walk away from the psalm. We want our hearts to be tuned to how the psalmist was, longing for the lovely dwelling place of the Lord. Now I want to ask you, if you're being honest this morning, would you say you're longing to be where he is? Would those around you describe you as someone who longs for God's presence? We see in Scripture that the church is the dwelling place of God. Do you long to be among the church body? Is this a place that your heart is inclined toward? When you're not among the believers here at Saco Bay Community Church, do you find yourself thinking about your brothers and sisters, longing for the next gathering, the next prayer time, the next time you get to serve together? Would you say that the church here in Saco is the best place in all of Saco to be? Even when you've got a beautiful beach and ocean right nearby, is this the best place to be in Saco? Do you see the church in the way the psalmist saw the temple? Can you say with full conviction, "How lovely is your church, O Lord"? I think that all of us here, myself included, have a lot of work to do in this way. I'm not trying to throw you under the bus. I'm right there with you. Oh, that my heart would long as I see just what God is up to in his church. So allow me to end our time together by addressing a few things that I think inhibit this longing, and by giving a few ways of increasing this longing. Maybe you struggle to see the loving qualities of the church, and thus you don't long to be there because you're noticing all the unlovely qualities of the church. There's a lot of messy people here. If you're anything like our church in Vermont, which is a great church, it's still super messy. People have idiosyncrasies that are just awkward, hard to put up with. It's just what happens when God saves the lowly in this world, right? There's a lot of reasons to think that this is an unlovely place. But I would remind you that all families have issues. What family doesn't have issues? We stick it out. We're there for each other. We put up with one another because we're family. Second, yes, in all of the unlovely qualities of the church, I would plead with you to look at the church with eyes of faith. We look at the church body through the lens of Scripture and all that it has to say about its beauty and its loveliness. Of course, the church can be messy, but God has said this is where he dwells. This is where he is, and he's dealing with our sins. Oh, how lovely is the church. Maybe you don't long to be among the church body because you're busy. You've got a very busy life, and being among the saints is, let's be honest, inconvenient for you. I think that faith causes us to look rightly at our lives and realize a day here is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd encourage you to look at the example of the psalmist. 3 times a year, he'd have to leave his home, leave his work, travel for days, travel for weeks. And yet he longed to be there even longer than when he did, than all the times he did get to be there. He envied the birds who got to spend more time in the dwelling place than he did. Maybe this is an area for you to spend intentional time in prayer about. Maybe you don't long for the presence of God because your eyes are on the tents of the wicked. There might be doubt in your heart, and there's a part of you that thinks God's withholding good and pleasurable things from you. Is that you this morning? Just being honest. I'm not throwing darts up here. I'm just asking. Do you think that the tents of wicked might be more pleasurable than the courts of the Lord? You won't long to be where God is if you think there's a better pleasure out there for you. I would encourage you to fight that thinking, fight that lie as if your life depended on it. Because in reality, your life does depend on it. You will eventually lose the strength to endure in Christ if your heart has another lover. I would commit to memory verses like verse 11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Meditating on that truth every time you're tempted to look to the tents of wickedness. Or like Psalm verse 4:7 that I mentioned earlier. Just being transparent with you, that's the verse I meditate on all the time. When I'm tempted, I go to this verse. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Speak that verse over and over again and ask God to make it true in your life. Now let's look at the increasers. First, I would say, we need to meditate on what the church is. If you're not meditating on what the church is according to Scripture, you will tend to only focus on the unlovely qualities about it. You will get nitpicky and realize there are a ton of things that I can grumble about. But if you meditate on what the church is, you will find it to be altogether lovely. You will find it a place that you can't wait to go to, because you know that this is the closest place to heaven on earth, where God is and he's dealing with the sins of his people. It's the place where God's people gather together under his authority, enjoy the love, joy, and peace that he gives us. Oh, brothers and sisters, every time we gather, it's a foretaste of heaven, because God is the center of our attention. And he is altogether good. Meditate on these things. Look at the psalmist and ask God to help you see this is what a heart of faith looks like. It longs to be among the people of God. I would also encourage you to pray for Christ's return. To pray like the psalmist. Oh God, look on the face of your anointed. God is dwelling with his church now, but it's only when he comes back and brings us home that we will dwell with God fully and forever. So we need to be praying for Christ's return. Oh God, look on the face of your anointed and send him back. Pray and meditate on how good it will be for you and me to be in the New Jerusalem, where we will say every day, our God withholds no good things from us. The more our gaze is turned toward that day, deeper will our longing become. When we attack those inhibitors and chase after those accelerants, those increasers, it will be true of us that we are a people in this world, but with hearts in another place. Let it be so this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we have your word that directs us in the paths of life. Father, I thank you that we are not separated from you forever, but that you have made yourself known. You dwell among us and you deal with our sins. Thanks be to you that you have sent your Son to live the life we never lived, to die the death we deserve, so that we might be with you always. Oh God, my prayer is simple this morning. Would you cause our hearts to long for the Lord Jesus Christ, long to be among his people in this church, long for the day when we are with you, finally free from the presence of sin, and we get to see you face to face. Oh God, give us the grace to make that so. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.